Well, greetings again, friends and brethren. I hope this finds everyone doing well. If you need a title for this message today, it is, Was Mr. Armstrong Mistaken? Was Mr. Herbert Armstrong Mistaken? So there are several reasons really why I'm bringing this topic up today, and I know I've covered it in bits and pieces throughout the website and various other audio messages I've done, but several things have happened and over the last month or two, and in and outside of our group and the church, that had just kind of made me ponder upon this, because I've heard it brought up many times. And today, there's really, it comes down to two extremes that I've noticed, and no one really in the middle keeping balance. There's two extremes generally with God's people today, and this first one has been addressed many times on the website here, and it's liberalism. See that liberalistic view that Mr. Armstrong addressed so many times, which is, of course, the result of that is the watering down of God's truth and doctrines over the years. And so that's one of the extremes we see that today is liberalism, where really it doesn't really matter what you believe, long as you hold on to some of that truth and parts of it, and just the important parts, and don't worry about the minor doctrines. Well, of course, I've addressed that many times, that there's no such thing as a minor doctrine, that Jesus Christ's doctrines are truth, they come from Him. And he doesn't even mention the term minor doctrines in his own word. And the other extreme, which I want to try to address a little bit today, is the group or the mentality that adheres to the letter of the law, almost a Pharisaical type attitude, where it's just the letter of the law, and it's just the opposite extreme of liberalism. It's really called, I guess you could call it legalism. That's what many have accused us of being over the years, and Mr. Armstrong. But what I'm talking about is even an extreme beyond that, letter of the law. There's nothing wrong with being legalistic as long as it's based on God's law. But there are some today that have taken every jot and tittle and almost to the Pharisaical, what Christ had to address in his time, and on points of doctrine and to the letter of the law, and they've missed the whole point of the spirit of the law that Christ came to magnify. See, when Christ came, he magnified the law, and that's what he addressed over and over with these Pharisees and Sadducees. So, but what both of these groups use today to establish their mentality or thinking, whether it's liberal or the letter of the law approach, ironically, both sides, both of these opposite mentalities, use a common statement over and over as justification for their thinking. And they started off by saying, and this is a red flag that we should all know, they always start off by saying that Mr. Armstrong was a sinner and he made mistakes. When you hear that statement, Mr. Armstrong was a sinner and he made mistakes. Well, if you hear that statement, usually what follows is their justification or excuse of why they don't adhere to the doctrine of Jesus Christ that he restored through his end time apostle. So anytime you see that Mr. Armstrong was a sinner and he made mistakes, what you're going to see following is someone arguing against a point of doctrine or truth that was restored by Christ through Mr. Armstrong. I've seen it over and over and over again, friends and brethren, and it's inevitable. It will happen, and it comes from both of these extremes of points of view or general mentality, the liberalistic view especially, but also from those of the letter of the law who point out Mr. Armstrong was a sinner and made mistakes. This is the way I see that we should follow God's word. Well, when we do that, then we're already departing from those doctrines and truths, those all things. So, and so what happened here, just recently during Thanksgiving, someone had pointed out to me, boy, it really got my blood pressure up this day, but someone had brought up religion, and I usually try to avoid it in situations like this when you have people together, friends and family and whatever, on having a meal, and especially when they're all from different groups or splinter groups and points of view. So I make it a point not to try to bring up religion, but when someone else brings it up, then especially when they start trampling on God's word and his apostles, it gets my blood pressure going. But someone made the statement that Mr. Armstrong was mistaken, and it had to do with their view of the gospel still needed to be preached today, and just refusing to see what God's apostle himself has written about it and said about it, and what God's word says about it. And it's all over this website, the proof of it. what the true work is today, and what Mr. Armstrong said about who had the authority to take the gospel to the world. And these people refused to see that God did the most visible, powerful work in the history of the church and mankind through that end-time apostle, a worldwide witnessing work. And indeed, Matthew 24, verse 14 is fulfilled prophecy. I've gone through this over and over and over, so I'm not going to go into that again at this point. But the point was, this person just absolutely refuses to admit that. He goes, well, Mr. Armstrong was mistaken. Then he went even further and said the apostle Paul was mistaken. And boy, that really got me, because Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he was used by Christ to write a very large part of the New Testament, God's own word. See, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration and profitable for reproof and correction, etc. So it's one thing to say that about Mr. Armstrong, but another thing to say it about Paul. But still, both were apostles of Jesus Christ. And so to point out that they were mistaken, and then just to use that as a justification to do your own thing or do what you think is God's work. Look, what my point is there. Yes, Mr. Armstrong was human. Paul was human. They both made mistakes through their lives, and they both were sinners. You know why? Because every man of God, every servant of God that has ever lived all down through the ages, and even alive right now, even me, you know, I'm a servant of God. Yes, I'm a sinner, but all those other men were too. So to point out that as justification, well, you know, so-and-so is a sinner. He made mistakes. Who hasn't? See, it's that attitude of pointing the finger, that want to point out someone's flaws, and then they don't realize how self-righteous that is. You know, but what it does, it tears its character assassination. And then the next thing, of course, is to present your point of view, which of course has to be correct, your view of God's word. So to point out that Paul was mistaken or Mr. Armstrong was mistaken, not even an argument, because we all have sins. We all have made mistakes. But the point is there too that Paul was used by God to write a large portion of the New Testament. Not only that, Paul has died and he is qualified for God's kingdom. See, the Bible even shows that he has finished the race and attained his crown. Just before he died, he said that. So, same with Mr. Armstrong. He was a servant of Jesus Christ, a loyal one. And he's dead and awaiting that first resurrection. And you know what? He's going to be, in his next moment of consciousness, he's going to be God as God as God in that family of God. It's like the potential we all have. So for someone to go back and slander a man of God that was very much proof now of the history behind us that God used that man, is a big mistake as far as I'm concerned. But on the other hand, it's a feeble human attempt to establish your point of view or my point of view, see. And not only that, Mr. Armstrong made it very clear in his last several years of life that the church was now back on track. Let's continue forward, brother. And he kept saying over and over, we're finally back. We're back on track now. Let's go forward. Finish the work, you know, for the return of Jesus Christ so his kingdom can be established. So he knew the church was back on track. Now, yes, he made mistakes in his life. Now, when it comes to doctrine, he hoped there was only a couple of things that were changed, two or three major things that were changed. And guess what? He always did it publicly before the church. So he didn't come to the knowledge of all that truth all at once. It took over 50 years. So it was a growth process for him. Conversion is a process. That's what led him to write that book about true conversion. It's a lifelong process. But by the end of his life, see, the all things had been established at Matthew 17, verse 11, restored back into the church. And so he saw where the church had been off track several times over the years. And finally, when God brought him back from total death, from heart failure, complete heart failure, in 1978-79, he spent the remainder of his life putting the church back on track. That was his focus. And guess what? It was on track when he died in January 1986. Of course, it's gotten back off of that again soon after it began getting off track. Now it's totally off track, the church as a whole. So, yes, he made a few mistakes, and he was human, and yeah, he was a sinner, just like me, and guess what? Just like you. See, if we deny we have sin, then we're liars, and Christ, the truth is not in us, says God's word. So that's a feeble attempt that people use when they want to establish their disagreement with God's truth or doctrine that he restored through his end-time apostle. It's that same doctrine, as we'll go on to show, that Christ taught the New Testament, the first century church apostles, the first century apostles. So what did Paul say even? Notice what Paul says even about himself. Yeah, Paul had sins. He made mistakes. But see, like I said, he qualified. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I read this before, but it's still something good to look over. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," notice this, "of whom I am chief." See, this is Paul, the apostle, saying this, and he was a very powerful apostle. He was over the ministry over the Gentiles, see? So, and yet he's died and qualified for God's kingdom, but yet he called himself the chief sinner. See, Mr. Armstrong, he even admitted that he was a sinner, but people take that out of context. Well, it's because he was a sinner and made mistakes. That means that opens the door for us to make changes as we go along in the doctrine and truth that Christ restored through him. No, it does not. It does not give you or I the authority to change anything. Christ gave the authority only to the apostles to bind and loosen, which means to change or to add doctrine, only to the apostles. See, he didn't impart that ability or power or authority to anyone else except the apostles, the first century apostles and the 20th century apostle. You and I are not apostles, and neither is any other man out here today, even though some are claiming to be apostles. So they don't have the authority to do anything. So today, people refuse to follow Paul's writings. If they did, they'd still be holding fast to those same doctrines. See, they don't follow Paul or Mr. Armstrong's example, see, which was Christ's example. So all these apostles, that's why Christ gave them the authority, because they followed the very example of Jesus Christ, and he had balance. See, he wasn't liberal, but he didn't follow the letter of the law either. He came to magnify the law, and he indeed showed us the spirit of the law. And that can be applied in literally any situation in your life if once you understand it. And it's been made plain to us, brethren, over the years. Well, let's just notice something, an example that Christ gave him, something that happened to him in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And notice verse 23, beginning verse 23. It says, "Now it happened that he, as Christ, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain," which other scriptures show is corn, doesn't matter. "And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" See, so they immediately start pointing the finger. So today we have some that, you know, they're following the letter of the law instead of Christ's example, and say that, "Oh, you can't eat on the Sabbath at a restaurant because the scriptures say not to buy or sell on the Sabbath." Well, that's a general principle, which we'll go into here, and I'll show you some of what the church wrote many, many years ago before some of these members were even around, and that was just established doctrine in the church. But today we have those that follow the letter of the law, and they miss the spirit of the law, and they say, "Well, it's wrong for you to eat out at a restaurant on the Sabbath." Now, let's continue reading this. Verse 25, "But he," as Christ, said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath.'" So today, of course, verse 28 says, "Therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." But see in verse 27 there, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." But today, people are becoming slaves to the Sabbath because they're afraid to do anything on the Sabbath. God wants us to rejoice on that day. Christ was showing here balance. See, he was showing an example of balance in the spirit of the law. So let me read a couple of things from, these are some printouts from many years ago, Worldwide Church of God, copyright 1975 and 1978. This was a little two-page article, questions and answers about the Sabbath. And let me see if I can find the section I was looking for here. Okay, in this article, it's got a series of questions and answers. And the question here that someone had submitted to the church during this time many years ago was, this is like in the early, mid-70s, it said, the question is, Isaiah 58, verses 13 to 14 reads, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it not according to your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or taking idly, then you shall take delight in the eternal." In short, the Sabbath is God's day. It is a day to be honored, a time to delight in the Lord as opposed to one's own mundane business affairs. It should be carefully noted that the term seeking your own pleasure does not necessarily, I've got to go back and read the question here first. That was actually part of the answer. The question was, Isaiah 58, 13 through 14 says that the Sabbath is supposed to be a delight, but then turns around and says not to seek your own pleasure. This seems like a contradiction to me. Okay, what I had started to read with there was the answer. I apologize for that. Okay, continue reading on the answer here. It says, it should be carefully noted that the term seeking your own pleasure does not necessarily in the Hebrew have a reference to personal enjoyment. The word pleasure, K-H-E-P-H-E-T-S, kefetz in Hebrew, means various things according to context. In the Jewish Publication Society translation, it is rendered thine own business. The New English Bible makes the meaning clearer than either the King James or Revised Standard. It says, if you cease to tread the Sabbath underfoot and keep my holy day free from your own affairs, if you call the Sabbath a day of joy, if you honor it by not plying your trade, see, your business, not seeking your own interests or attending to your own affairs, okay, this translation shows the true intent of the words, your own pleasure. The Hebrew term rendered pleasure is often translated a desire or purpose in other passages, like in Ecclesiastes 3, 7, and in verse 1 and 17, and 1 Kings 5, 8 through 10. The Jewish translation speaks of pursuing your business and your wanted ways. The Hebrew kefetz is not addressing the question of pleasurable activities that are illegal on a seventh day. See, it's not. If pleasure were not present, how could the day possibly be a delight? This passage of Scripture has been erroneously applied to such activities as television viewing, swimming, listening to music, marriage relations, and even reading the comics in a newspaper. Of course, any of these activities could violate the spirit of the Sabbath day if they are abused or overdone. They are not, of and by themselves, wrong. Any activity which interferes with or detracts from the joy, rest, and spiritual intention of the day could be wrong. If an activity works against the spirit of the Sabbath, it is wrong, no matter what it is. The main concern of most scripture pertaining to the Sabbath is that one should not pursue his or her usual business or work activities on that day. See? One should have more of God and less of himself and his thoughts on the Sabbath. It is a day to honor God, to remember his creation, and to rest. For more on this subject, please write for our free article, The Sabbath Was Made for Man. I'll see if I can't find that one. So what this is basically saying is, like it says here, viewing television, swimming, listening to music, marriage relations, and even reading the comics or reading a newspaper, none of these things are wrong, see? Unless they dominate your whole Sabbath, then they would be wrong. But none of those things in and of themselves are wrong to do on the Sabbath. And I'll go on to this other article and show you in more detail what it says. And this is one from 1971, Ambassador College Press, and it's entitled, it's about six pages or so. I'll see if I can't get this on the website. I don't know if there's any more of these in print anywhere. I'll have to scan this and then put it on a page where you can actually view the scanned version. But it's entitled, Rejoice in God's Sabbath. And the subtitle is, Many Ask, How Should I Keep the Sabbath? This article gives you the principles that will enable you to observe God's Sabbath as He intended. It's a wonderful article. It really is. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to isolate back here on page 5 a couple of points that apply to what I'm addressing today. Here's first has to do under farm problems. I just thought I'd mention this because I don't know if we have any farmers, but it's an interesting principle here because it has come up over the years. Some of my in-laws have had farm animals over the years, and they've dealt with these things on the Sabbath. But this is what was written many years ago. It's part of that doctrine and truth. It says here, farmers have special questions concerning the Sabbath. For example, is it all right to care for livestock on the Sabbath? Christ showed very clearly that feeding and watering stock is necessary on the Sabbath and permissible. Luke chapter 13, verse 15. The same principle holds true for milking cows. However, if you are spending an excessive amount of time caring for dairy cattle or livestock on the Sabbath, then you should either learn to better organize your work or cut down the number. God does not want us to be slaves to our occupation. Now here's another very important one that addresses something. Its subtitle is Procuring Food on the Sabbath. Procuring or buying food on the Sabbath. Matthew 12 verses 1 through 5. It's Matthew 12 verses 1 through 5. Christ clearly showed that it is not wrong to procure or buy food on the Sabbath if one was without food and is hungry. If for some reason you are caught away from home on the Sabbath, it is not wrong to eat a meal in a restaurant or cafeteria. So the point here is today, and it has been tradition through the church over the years, that people during the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, do go out at restaurants. God is we, when you go to a restaurant to some of our meeting facilities around the country and the world, you don't have kitchens always available. And there's nothing wrong with cooking during the feast and eating, but there's also nothing wrong with meeting with brethren at restaurants for meals during those holy days and during the entire Feast of Tabernacles. It has been done for a long time in God's church. But today, some want to take the letter of the law saying that you shouldn't buy or sell on the Sabbath. Well, God's apostle clarified this doctrine, the spirit of the law, based on what Christ's example was, see, many years ago. Now, here's another little subtitle, television and radio. Often a person will ask if he can watch television or listen to the radio on the Sabbath. See, some people are afraid to do this. This is another area where God does not specifically legislate, but the principle is clear. God's Sabbath day is holy. Most television programs consist of sports events, movies, variety shows, or other such programs. They do not help you to keep God's Sabbath holy. Therefore, you should not be spending valuable time on God's Sabbath watching television. The same holds true for radio. There can be exceptions, however. See, here, listen to this. There can be exceptions. It is not wrong to listen to a particularly good news broadcast on the Sabbath. Also, from time to time, some special documentaries showing prophecy being fulfilled are broadcast on the Sabbath. But be sure you do not use such liberty as a license to keep the television or radio on for an excessive amount of time, thus breaking the Sabbath. See, break from reading. Well, see, I'll watch the news on the Sabbath. Sometimes on Sabbath morning, after I'm awake a little while, I'll turn the TV on for a few minutes to the headline news to see if there's any breaking news for the day. The age that we live in, brethren, with prophecy being fulfilled rapidly and this economy and the society degrading and disintegrating around us, it's a good idea to check the news every day for just if you, even just for a few minutes. Usually, if there's some breaking news, then you'll see it right away. And then also sometimes I'll check the weather channel just to see what the weather is for today. Just a few minutes, you know, just a few minutes and then cut it off. So there's nothing wrong with doing that. Same with computers today. Some have questions about computers. Well, computers are used by many of us as a form of communication, see, emailing. So there's nothing wrong with that. Or you look checking your news headline news on the internet. So as long as you don't spend a lot of excessive time on it. Okay, this is a good one on the music here. A certain amount of relaxing, subdued, enjoyable background music can add to the Sabbath atmosphere and help make it a delight. But listening to secular music for sheer entertainment to while away the Sabbath is a sin. See, that's the wrong application. What pleases God is our participating in singing songs and psalms of praise to Him, especially on the Sabbath. Well, a break from reading from there because that's basically, I just wanted to cover those points there because people have either forgotten or some have just willingly departed and established their own ideas and doctrine from some of the basic principles like that on how to keep and observe the Sabbath. Mr. Armstrong's covered these in many of his audio messages too, his sermons and Bible studies. It has to do with just balance, keeping a proper balance. But today, see, people refuse to see where Christ, as Christ himself restored those truths back into God's church, he also restored balance. And he did it how? Through his apostles. See, he did it through the first century apostles, and he did it through the 20th century apostle, Mr. Hubbard Armstrong. That balance. When he established those truths and restored those truths, he also restored balance. See? But they always want to point to the sins or mistakes of the man to justify, in their own minds, their departure from the truth and sound doctrine. See? And that's what's happened. Even people are doing that to me even. Why? Because I'm not going to depart from that truth. I'm not going to depart from that sound doctrine. So you'll hear, as time goes on, accusations about me. But I've not deviated from that. I'm staying right on this plumb line. I've already gone through that before. I have fallen asleep, and I have departed from that truth. I don't want to do it again, friends and brethren. But so someone has to stand up and defend it. So today, people depart and refuse to follow the doctrines that Christ gave through the apostles and Mr. Armstrong, the end-time apostle. And they do it to establish their own truth and doctrines in their own mind. Some of them, many do it just so they can justify preaching the gospel to the world again. See, they've got to have some justification to do their gospel preaching to the world, which is a work of futility. See, they just look at how puny they are and realize that they're not accomplishing anything. So people say today, or at least this one particular person did a while back, that Paul was mistaken. And he gave me an example to look about Barnabas, but so I looked it up. My wife and I did actually, and let's just take a look and see what that says. Was Paul? And we asked the question: was Paul mistaken here? Notice the book of Acts. So we'll point out. People want to point out that Mr. Armstrong was mistaken. They want to point out where these other apostles that are written in the Word of God were mistaken, and it's just twisted, absolutely twisted, to try to twist scripture, and especially when God used a man, the Apostle Paul, to write so much of the very New Testament itself, a good portion of the Bible. But notice Acts chapter 15. We'll point out a couple of things there, if time permits. Acts chapter 15. We'll just pick up the story flow here in verse 36. It says, then after some days, Paul, I'm in a New King James, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. See, he wanted to go back and see how they're doing. Verse 37, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. Now listen, verse 38, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. And had not gone with him to the work. So Paul didn't want this John called Mark to go with him because he had not dedicated himself to the work and indeed had even left them at one point. So, but yet Barnabas was insisting. Notice verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. See, Barnabas and Paul did. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Okay, let's point out a couple of things here. First of all, there's still government in God's church here. Peter, as Mr. Armstrong pointed out, Peter was a chief apostle over all the apostles, even though all these men were apostles, but there still was government. Chief was established in Jerusalem at the headquarters church, and he was over all the apostles. Paul was chief apostle over all the work of the Gentiles. So Barnabas actually worked for Paul. What we see here with this contention that came up is that Barnabas had a government problem. Paul was insisting in verse 38 that he should not take it with them, the one who had departed from them and had not gone with them to the work. So there was a problem. Paul perceived a problem with this John called Mark that Barnabas either refused to see or for some reason just insisted that he wanted this man to go. But like verse 39 says that the contention became so sharp, the contention, that they departed from one another. So Barnabas basically had a government problem. So someone has tried to point out, well, but there were problems here with Paul. He didn't show love. Well, God's government is based on love, see? So with someone that's not of the same mindset, and you've got the work of God to do, then they should separate from him. And that's why Paul didn't want this John called Mark to go with him, at least not at that point. So there was contention that arose, and so Barnabas got in a big huff and departed and did it his own way anyway, see? What is that attitude? Now, of course, later on, you'll see where Barnabas still worked with Paul later on, and I'm sure Barnabas is sealed in his death and faith and will be in God's kingdom. So hopefully he repented later on and came back around. But right here we see a problem where Barnabas has an obvious government problem. And furthermore, notice this, where in verse 40 it says, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Well, see, there's nothing else said about what happened to Barnabas here and Mark, John, whichever name you want to call him. So the indication here in verse 41, and he, as Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul obviously had God with him. This is an apostle, see, and he had God with him, and he went, and it says here in God's word that he strengthened the churches. It doesn't say what Mark did and what Barnabas did, see. Obviously, he didn't do much work because they went there. He had an attitude problem with government. Barnabas did. So that's my explanation of that. When someone says that Paul, in this contention between Paul and Barnabas, it's very obvious that Barnabas had a government problem, and he was trying to fellowship with someone who was not dedicated or involved with the work like they should have been. So Paul didn't want him to be there, but Barnabas refused, and so they parted ways for a while. And so it really comes down to a government problem. And today it's the same, no different today. People don't want to follow God's government or God's way, and that government is based on love. Mr. Armstrong makes it very clear in the introduction to Mystery of the Ages what that true government of God is. See, based on love. But today in these churches of God out there, you don't see that. You don't see the true love of God. And sometimes in that love, you have to separate yourselves from those, the Bible says, that those that are in contention with God's truth. And then you have to mark or take note of them and separate yourself from them and hope that they can wake up and come back. But you don't have fellowship with them any longer. You can't. Lightness and darkness cannot fellowship together. Notice also in Galatians, something happened again with Paul. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. It says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, this is Paul speaking, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So see, Barnabas was to be working with and underneath Paul. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now notice what happens here, what Paul does to Peter, because Peter had a problem here and Paul corrected him. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, this is Paul, because he was to be blamed. Now why did Christ inspire this to be written in God's word? If Peter was the chief apostle over all the apostles, and Peter was over the Gentiles, so here's a point where Paul had to confront Peter about something. Verse 11 again. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, see, of the church. That was Peter's problem. He was afraid to be seen, see, eating with them. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. That's the problem, see, they were hypocrites. That's what Paul is pointing to Peter here. And the rest of the Jews also, see, in addition to Peter, in other words, played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So Barnabas fell into that trap too. Notice verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now look at that sentence. They were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So here are apostles of Jesus Christ, see? Yeah, they made mistakes. They were human, see? But they all have qualified for God's kingdom, too. So here it says, Paul said, he said that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. This is Paul. He says, I said to Peter before them all, in front of all of them, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? See, we who are Jews by natures and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Let me pause from reading. So here we go back again, like from the beginning, where I mentioned there's two attitudes here, the two extremes today. The liberalism, the liberalistic point of view, or the liberal point of view, and then the letter of the law. So Paul's cutting right through the middle of both of it, right here, both of them. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. See? Continue reading. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Go back and read and study this, brethren. Read it slowly. I'm pressed for time here, but it's very, very powerful. Verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Verse 20, if I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So what Paul is doing here is showing these men where they need to stand up, see? Stand up and be honest. And don't be hypocrites. Look what he says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. See, and like I mentioned before, that's the church of God at Galatia. So we can say today, oh, foolish church of God. Oh, foolish brethren. Wake up. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey what? The truth. There is the problem. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? So the truth that God revealed through his apostles, through Jesus Christ, through his apostles, and including his end time apostle when it was restored, that truth and doctrines and way of life is something that has to be obeyed, see, obeyed or lived by. So he says again, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? We'll read on up through verse 7 here. Okay, that's important. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? See, that letter of the law. Or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? See, you know, by what you, the letter of the law approach. Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? See, he's using a little sarcasm here, but trying to get the point across to him. Verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you, that's the Father, and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him to righteousness. Verse 7, therefore know. See, here's his conclusion. Therefore know this, brethren, all of us, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. See, so he gave a very powerful correction sermon there to Peter and all those in their midst. Now, was Paul correct in doing that? He certainly was. He certainly was, because it says back here in verse 14 of chapter 2 that I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So he had to correct them. And from all indications are, they accepted that correction. And isn't that beautiful? That's the beautiful thing about it, see? Okay, we need to move on here because I'm going to be running out of time. Let's notice now something about this wonderful doctrine and just some points about it. I know I've covered some of these points before just as a review, but notice Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll try to skim through this fairly quickly. Matthew chapter 7, Notice verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord," this is Christ, "shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who has built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." See, this is a problem we have today. Some that even come among us are not built, they're not founded on that rock, that true foundation, see, of Jesus Christ and his teachings. And they miss these vital, this understanding of the doctrines come from Jesus Christ, not from men, but he uses men to write them and to teach and preach them. Verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." And so was, verse 28, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teachings." And the old King James says they were astonished at his doctrine. "For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." See, he didn't teach as the scribes and Pharisees, but today it's the same thing. You hear a voice that's upholding that doctrine that Jesus Christ himself revealed in the end time through his apostle, and that's all I do is uphold that doctrine and that way of life, that truth. And so people are astonished by that, and many are on that sandy ground, and so when something does happen, they are offended by that truth, and then they fall away. Let's point out one other little verse over in Matthew 22 and verse 33. It says, "And when the multitudes heard this," he would just got through preaching to the multitudes about the resurrection of the dead and that greatness from the power of God. You can read that through verse 29 through 32. But in verse 33, it says, "When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine." See? Well, today is the same. If you go back and look what he was talking about, that resurrection, that's one of the foundational truths of God's church, the power of that resurrection. And see, verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels of God." But it has to do with God's power and who will actually carry out that resurrection. But they, in the old King James there in verse 33, says they were established at his doctrine. See, today it's the same way. They're still astonished by it. Many are actually offended by it. Just to point out something quickly there in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "They went into Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath day. He entered the synagogue and taught." This is Christ. Verse 22, "And they were astonished at his teaching," or doctrine if you're in the old King James. "They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Notice down to verse 27. "Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Now notice something in Mark chapter 4. I'll have to be a couple of minutes here reading. Mark chapter 4, this is important. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. This says, "Then he," that's Christ, "taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching," that's his, in the old King James says, "said to them in his doctrine." So here's part of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. See, this following. This is the part of the truths in the foundation of God's church. Verse 3, "Listen, behold, a sower went to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth. Immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell," verse 8, "on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Verse 9, "And he said to them, He who has an ear to hear, has ears to hear, let him hear. But when he was alone," listen to this, "when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable." Listen to this. This is his disciples. Who are Christ's disciples today? See, this is addressed to us as well. Verse 11, he said to them, "To you," see, put your name there, brethren, That's to any of God's disciples today, Christ's disciples. To you, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So pause from reading. So see, today is the same truth that we know that the world's not called yet. They'll have their time coming soon. But they don't understand. So when you try to explain to someone why you don't keep Christmas or birthdays, it just hits them like a ton of bricks. What do you mean? That's the only way that we know. They just don't know. So we have to understand and have understanding and not try to, you know, shove it down their throats, but we have to hope they respect our beliefs as well. If not, we're forced with taking a stand, period. But notice verse 12. But again, it says there that those on the outside, all things see, come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing, excuse me, they may hear and not understand. See, they don't understand today. Even God's own people are beginning to lose that understanding, and their sins, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word." See, now he's going to describe what it means. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. See, God's word. And they have no root in themselves and so endure only for a time. See, we see that happening even today. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. I think the other translations say they're offended, and we see that happening today as well. Now these are the ones sown among thorns, and they are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things entering, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. See, they lose understanding. But these are the ones sown on good ground, who are those who hear the word and accept it and hear. And bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. But let's drop down to, for sake of time, to verse 33. I want to point out something. Verse 33 or 34. Verse 33 says, "And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it, but without," listen to this, verse 34, "but without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things," notice that, "all things to his disciples." So today we still have that all things today, because Christ explained those all things, and as he mentions in Matthew 17 verse 11, to his end time apostle. So today we still have all things. Christ is explaining all things to his disciples today. Isn't that wonderful, brethren? That's very wonderful. I just want to point out one scripture now in John chapter 7 and verse 16. By way of reminder, it's one verse. John chapter 7 and verse 16, it says, "Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me." Well, who sent him? It was God the Father. See, this doctrine we have today came from the Father through Christ, through his apostles to us. Think about that. Okay, I'm running. I'll have to go a little bit faster for sake of time here. But in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, it says, "The high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which were the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation." You can read up to this yourself. "And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. But at night an angel of the Eternal opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, Go, stand in the temple." See, it was a miracle here. They got them out of prison. "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And they heard that. They entered the temple. So for sake of time, they did do that. So let's drop down. The apostles got caught in the temple after they got out. In verse 27, they were brought back before the high priest. And in verse 27, it says, "When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying," verse 28, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" See, in the name of Jesus. "And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So I just wanted to bring that out, because the high priest says, "Your doctrine." Well, it was really, yes, it was the apostles' doctrine, but it was the doctrine they received from Christ, who in turn received it from the Father. Notice verse We'll read on two more verses. God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who what? Obey him. That's who God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. So that's a fearful thing to think about. If we're not obeying God or obeying that gospel, then what does that mean? It means God, you're grieving God's Spirit, and he will remove it. I just want to point out a couple of things here about other doctrines, see, different doctrines that are depart from God's or Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceit. Well, that's what's happening today. See, people are carried by every wind of doctrine instead of that sound doctrine of Jesus Christ. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, I urged you, Paul says, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. See, that's what's happening today. Drop down to verse 10. It says, for fornicators, sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars and perjurers, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. See, you read the context of that, but we want to avoid those things that are contrary to sound doctrine. And today, there's much unsound doctrine out there, so we want to avoid it. We want to stay with sound doctrine, which has been proven to be revealed by Jesus Christ through his apostles, including that end time apostle. Okay, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and notice what Paul says here. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Well, the New King James says teaching, but the Old King James says doctrine. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. See, that's what's happening today to many. But according to their own desires. See, that's how you depart from God's doctrine and truth, your own desires. Because they have itching ears that they will heap up from themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from what? Away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. So today, that's literally what's happened to God's people, and is happening to God's people. And we can see where that's happened recently with some that come among us, and they're not truly holding fast. They're holding fast their own way, but not God's way. If we just go back one chapter to chapter 3 there in 2 Timothy, we can read beginning in verse 10. Notice this. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, see, which was Christ's doctrine that was given to him. You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Eternal delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. See, we will. So just think about that verse. All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So don't think it an uncommon thing if you're persecuted for your beliefs. Verse 13. Notice verse 14, excuse me. But you must what? Continue in the things. What things? The all things. See, those things, that means the doctrine of Christ. Those all things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. See? How wonderful admonition that is, and encouragement. I want to read something briefly before I close here. I've read it many times, but it just doesn't seem to sink in with some people and people out there, but hopefully someday it will, and somebody, maybe the lights will go on. But from The Incredible Human Potential, beginning on page 119, Mr. Armstrong asks the question, how does God infuse his truth into his church? Not through each individual separately, but through the apostles, see? But on page 120, it's just one little section. Let's see here. The laity of the first century church received their teaching and instruction from the apostles. The original 12 had been taught by Christ in person, and also had Paul, see? Jesus Christ was the personal Word of God. The Bible is written is the written word of God. It's all the precise same truth and teaching on page 120 now, whether from Jesus in person or on earth or from the written word of God. God's apostle for our day, see, Mr. Armstrong, was taught by the written word of God, the same identical teaching. And I'm skipping down two paragraphs. This is so profound. Mr. Armstrong says, and all, not just some, all in the church are commanded to speak the same thing, and it must be what, excuse me, Christ, either in person or by written word, has taught his apostle in the reading. Let me read that again. All in the church are commanded to speak the same thing, and it must be what Christ, either in person or by written word, has taught his apostle. End of reading. How profound is that statement? And yet today, people refuse that. Well, he was a sinner. He made mistakes. It doesn't matter, brethren. We're all sinners. We all make mistakes. When it comes to the doctrine of God's church, there's no mistakes. The church was back on track when he died. All things have been restored, and the church was back on track. And the few things that had been corrected over the years were simply that. They were corrected. The church was going through a time of testing and trial, so those doctrines were changed, and Christ allowed certain things to happen to test us to see if we're going to follow government and follow his way. See? So when Mr. Armstrong died, the church was back on track. And so, but today, many depart from that, and they want their own ideas now. But finally, let's close in 2 John, just before the book of Revelation there, 2 John. And this is pretty awesome statement here from John. 2 John verse 9, it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. See, isn't that profound, brethren? Whoever transgresses, in other words, if you go against it, see, and go against that doctrine or depart from it, whoever transgresses and does not abide in a doctrine. So you can transgress a doctrine, see? Think about that. Like Mr. Armstrong said, they become part of the spiritual law of God, keeping that law, those doctrines and truths. So if we transgress and do not abide in that doctrine of Christ, we do not have God. Simple as that. On the other hand, he who abides in that doctrine, see, in the doctrine of Christ, we have both the Father and the Son. And notice verse 10. If anyone comes to you, think about this, brethren. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares his evil deeds. So that will end this message, and hopefully it's given us all something to think about and hopefully encouragement at the same time. So until next time, brethren and friends, do take care. I love you all.